Today we'll be concluding the series from the book of Micah. We'll be reading verses 8 to 20. Last Thursday night we looked at verses 1 to 9, so we're going to back up a little bit and read 8 and 9 again and then continue to the end of this book. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. A day for the building of your walls. In that day the boundary shall be far extended. In that day they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out from the land of Egypt. I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. May God bless today the reading and the proclamation of his word. You may be seated. I know this is a long section to close with, and it can be a little bit confusing because sometimes Micah speaks in the first person for himself, then he speaks for Israel, then he speaks for God, and then he speaks to God, and you have to follow the pronouns very closely to know who's talking to who here in this passage. But it's a wonderful, wonderful crescendo and exclamation point to this book of Micah that we've been considering. If you recall, Micah is this prophet who's prophesying in Jerusalem in the southern kingdom, but to both the northern and the southern kingdoms, speaking a word of God's wrath, really, for their sin, declaring that their idolatry has been seen by God and he has been patient with them generation after generation, but they continue to sin and worship other gods. They continue to mistreat the most vulnerable of people within their land. Injustice is prevalent. They take advantage of their positions of authority, even in spiritual leadership, for selfish gain, to line their pockets. And so God speaks out a promise of impending judgment and wrath. The Assyrians are going to come, and my wrath will be seen through this enemy army. Eventually, the Babylonians too would come to Judah, and God's judgment would fall upon his people. But God also gives promises, as we've seen, of deliverance. He's promised through Micah that one would be born in a city, a little small town of Bethlehem. He would come as a leader. He is from ancient times, but yet he will be a leader who reigns forever. We saw that that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He also gives promises here of God's deliverance and God's goodness. Today we're going to look at those promises. We're all familiar with the holiday that we celebrated on Friday. We know that Christmas doesn't, we don't miss Christmas. We start anticipating it months in advance. as there's this growing anticipation, we would hear a morning countdown in our house. It would be announced, like the town crier, 5 more days till Christmas. We don't miss Christmas. But there was another holiday in between Christmas and today. Yesterday, in some parts of the world, they celebrated Boxing Day. Boxing Day. It's celebrated now with sales at stores and sporting events. I was interested in the history of Boxing Day, which is celebrated especially in England and some other places, even in Canada. The history, there's two ideas. One says that Boxing Day looks back to the time in the medieval period where there were tradesmen and servants who weren't allowed to celebrate Christmas. They had to work on Christmas Day. So on the day after Christmas, their patrons or their benefactors would provide them gifts and give them Christmas boxes, a gift for them to have, and they would get December 26th off. The other history that you find out about Boxing Day is one that relates to the church. In the church, during the Advent season, people would bring alms to give, and they would put them in an alm box in the back of the church. And on the day after Christmas, the parish priest would then open the alms box and distribute those gifts to the poor. That was Boxing Day. Now, also December 26th is the day in the Catholic Church when they celebrate St. Stephen's Day. If you know the words to the hymn that we sang a minute ago, the tune we sang, "For Gentle Mary Laid Her Child," is also the melody for "Good King Wenceslas Looked Out on the Feast of Stephen." It's on St. Stephen's Day, and he goes and he cares for a poor traveler. On Boxing Day, he shows kindness and gentleness. Well, today, we're going to open the alms box. We are the poor and needy. We are the spiritual hungry, those who are destitute. We're going to open the alms box today and see what God has given us in Christ. We're going to see through Micah and then through two other places in the New Testament what God promises to give, but also what God promises to take away. The gift of what He has given and the gift of what He removes from us as well. Those who trust in God, we find, are those who can hear this message and know it applies to them. Look back in Micah, if you have Micah chapter 7 open. In verse 7, which we started just after this, we looked at this Thursday night. Verse 7 is where Micah speaks in the first person. After he has shared this prophetic word, this word of judgment and coming promise of salvation, he says, "As for me, I will look to the Lord. As for me, I will wait for the Lord. As for me, I know that as I pray, the Lord will hear me." So there's this personal statement of trust in God and trust in Yahweh, the covenant God of Scripture. And then he begins to give for us this list, really, of things that God will give, gifts that he has that will come from the hand of Yahweh, the God of Scripture. So we could go through, and I'm going to go through these kind of quickly, looking at some of these. In verse 8 and 9, we see promises of salvation, deliverance, and vindication. He says, "Don't rejoice over me, O my enemies. When I fall, I will rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me." That's the light of salvation, as we find out later. He says, "I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him." So he's penitent. He says, "Until he pleads my cause, he will execute judgment for me." We looked at that Thursday night, that God is the one who pleads our cause then as we rest in Him. He goes from being the prosecutor to the defense. Christ now is our advocate as we rest and trust in Him. Micah knew that. God will plead my cause. God will execute judgment in my behalf. I will look upon, as he says, His vindication. God's righteousness is where my eyes will rest. There's this promise of coming salvation, righteousness that is not our righteousness, but God's righteousness, somehow speaking on our behalf. There's one gift. Also, we see in that there will be victory over his enemies. He continues in verse 10, "Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, 'Where is the Lord your God?' My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets." All of the doubters, all of the haters, there will come a day when I will look upon their judgment. I will see God's righteousness, and all of those who refuse, all of those who sneer God, who turn a deaf ear to Him, they will be judged. That is in God's hands. God will do that. So Micah doesn't have to. That is God's work. But there's a gift. There will be victory over God's and His enemies, over Micah's enemies as well. 11 and 12 then, he begins to talk about this coming day. This coming day of salvation, he says, a day for the building of your walls. There's been a promise already in Micah's prophecy that the city of Samaria and in the south Jerusalem as well, that there will be destruction. The walls, the city will be torn down. But here he says, there will come a day when your walls will be built. Not only built, but then he says, in that day they will come to you. The Assyrians, the Egyptians, from sea to sea and mountain to mountain. And this is where the kingdom is extended. It's extended. It grows. So there's been one promise of the Assyrians coming in judgment. But then he says, but there's going to come another day when people from all the earth will come into your kingdom. And your walls will extend far beyond these physical walls in Jerusalem. No, God's kingdom will extend from sea to sea, from mountain to mountain. They will come to you. He sees this promise of a growing kingdom. In verse 14, he then calls out, God, shepherd your people with your staff. Do this, shepherd us. Here's a promise that God would, he asks, because he knows this is God's work, this is God's character, that he would shepherd and care for his people as a good shepherd. And then finally, verse 15 to 17, he reflects on how the nations will be humbled. The nations will put their hands over their mouths and be humbled before God. This is what God will give to his people, to the remnant of his inheritance, to those who are resting and trusting, continuing to look to him for their hope and their salvation. He says, these things are mine, Micah does, that I'll be saved, that there'll be victory over enemies, that the kingdom will expand, that God will shepherd his people, and the nations will be humbled. But sometimes the best gifts aren't just what you get. Sometimes the best gifts are what is taken away. In our home growing up, there have been different times in our family's life for my siblings and I and with our relationship with my parents when we had a purchase that we just didn't have the money to make the purchase. We didn't have the cash. And there would be an appeal to our parents, could you loan us a little bit? We need some help with this. And they decide, okay, we'll help you with that. And they would keep tabs then. Are you paying this back? Are you making payments on this loan, even to your parents? And we would. We'd try to pay that back as we could, and they were understanding and gracious about it. But yet, there was an exciting time on Christmas every now and then. As you're opening Christmas presents, there would be one little envelope. And you'd open this little envelope, and you'd say, oh, a Christmas card from Mom and Dad. That seems kind of odd. It's not wrapped in a big present, but there would be a big present inside. And it wasn't something that they gave us. It would be a little slip of paper that would say, X number of dollars is forgiven from your debt. A gift of taking something away. We're going to take that debt away from you. Now, the word here in Micah, at verse 18, where we read, who is a God like you pardoning iniquity? The word pardoning iniquity is the word that we could translate to carry iniquity, to carry debt. My parents were saying in that moment, we are willing to carry the debt for you. Because you got that, we're going to forgive the debt, which means we can't purchase something with the money you would have paid us back. We will bear that debt for you. Now, we're going to see in Micah here that a great aspect of the gift that we have, that as God opens this alms box, isn't only what he has given, but what he has removed from us graciously, lovingly, what he's removed. And with that removal is not only the removal of this weight, but the removal of shame. Maybe you understand, maybe some of you got gifts just 2 days ago, a gift of maybe the newest fashion, the newest tall boots, not guys, but others, the newest fashion, so that you could go out now and not feel ashamed of wearing the old fashion. You know, your tattered jeans now have been replaced with something that's maybe new and tattered. I don't know. New jeans. Yeah, so it removes shame. Well, this is a different, though, sort of shame. This is shame before God, not just shame for because of our pride, but for our guilt, for the burden that we bear before God. Let's look at what he gives in verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression? Who's a God that can bear iniquity for his people? These gods of the other nations who the Israelites have adopted as their own, and they're blending their worship with the worship of false gods. Micah says they can't bear sin. They can't cover iniquity. They can't pardon guilt because they're lifeless. They're fashioned by your own hands. Who's a God like you, the true and living God? He's speaking here about forgiveness. What God removes. He continues in verse 18. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. God also removes his anger. His anger for us, for our sin, has been removed. He is just. There must be payment for sin, but yet he does not delight in that. He delights in steadfast love. Though we deserve his wrath, he gives us something else in its place. So he removes his anger from us and responds to us in compassion. Verse 19, he will again have compassion on us. He will have love for his people, for the remnant of his inheritance. And then he goes on, in compassion, he will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will tread our iniquities underfoot. Now, earlier he spoke of forgiveness for sins. You will forgive our sins. You will bear our iniquity. You will cover our unfaithfulness. But now he says, our iniquities, something else will happen. They will be trampled upon. That should make us think of Genesis 3:15. Remember that passage where God, speaking to the serpent, says, the seed of the woman will crush your head. You will be conquered. You will be conquered by the seed of the woman. Here we find out, Micah says, as he is crushed, our iniquities are crushed. I don't think this is only about forgiveness. I think this is about liberation. I think this is about God dealing with sin in our lives as well. He has forgiven the guilt, the shame. He has covered our sin, and now he will trample them as well and cast them away. Cast them away. When he says cast them into the sea, you've got to think in terms of Israel's promise of the land. The land is the place of covenant love and loyalty, God's goodness to them. And now I'm going to take the sin and cast it out into the Mediterranean. I'm going to cast it out into the sea, away from you. Away from you. This is God dealing with our sin in our lives, I believe. So we have these promises of what God will remove. Addition by subtraction, we could say. How the benefits we have by what he takes away from us. He takes away the guilt for our transgression and sin. He will take away his anger. He will cast our sin and our slavery to sin far away from us for his remnant. And what is the source of this gift? I believe it's verse 20. You will show faithfulness to Jacob, steadfast love to Abraham, as you've sworn to our fathers from the days of old. We've talked about how Micah is a covenant lawsuit between the covenant God and his covenant people, and he's calling them to task for their unfaithfulness. But now Micah says, but you won't be unfaithful. God, you're going to be faithful to the end. You will keep your promises. This verse, Micah 7:20, is found in the New Testament. If you would turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We read this passage on Thursday night. I read this. We consider this and think of this as part of the Christmas story. This is another prophecy, though, a Spirit-filled prophecy. Just like Micah was a prophet filled with the Spirit of God, here now we have Zechariah, a priest. You remember the story of Zechariah, who an angel visited, told him that he would have a son, named him John. Zechariah doubted. No, God, my wife is old and barren. And God silenced this priest. and said, no, it will come to pass. And when John was born here, Zechariah wrote on a pad for them, his name is John, and they marveled. And then suddenly the Holy Spirit filled Zechariah. We read in verse 67, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Now what I want you to listen for as I read this prophecy of Zechariah at the birth of John the Baptist is some of the exact same things that we heard in Micah. I want you to listen for the echo of the book of Micah. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Let me pause for a moment. Does that strike you as odd? Mary is still pregnant. Jesus has not been born yet. Jesus is still in the womb, and Zechariah says, salvation has come. He's here. He is here. Just as when Mary went to visit Elizabeth, remember, and she goes to see Elizabeth, and Elizabeth, the baby in her womb, leaps, John the Baptist, filled with the Spirit, and Elizabeth just breaks out and says, oh, how is it that I can be the presence of the mother of my Lord? You're carrying my Lord in your womb. Zechariah now, at the birth of John the Baptist, proclaims that deliverance has come. Our redemption is nigh. He continues, verse 70. He will raise up salvation as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. That's directly from Micah. He's saying this has come to pass. The promise that God spoke through Micah now is here. It's arrived. It has come. We'll have victory over our enemies. Salvation draweth nigh. He continues, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Micah shared this word, but now Zechariah, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, adds to it. There's a purpose for this redemption. It is that we may serve God without fear. We'll come back to that. He continues in verse 75, in holiness, in righteousness, before him all our days. Not only that we have forgiveness, but we will then walk in holiness and righteousness. We will be a people that he is purifying. As he treads upon our iniquity, as he casts them away from us into the sea, we are a people for his own possession that he is now sanctifying. He continues, and you, child, speaking to John the Baptist, the infant that he's holding in his arms, you will be called the prophet of the Most High. You will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. There's another theme in Micah. The salvation is linked to our forgiveness. Our salvation comes as he removes something from us. It is as our sins are forgiven. Why? Because of the tender mercy of our God. Or as Micah said, because you have compassion on us. You'll have compassion on your people. And then finally, this resounding word of salvation being light in the darkness, just as Micah stated, so now Zechariah says, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. God will shepherd his people, guiding our feet into the way of peace and light. So who can claim these promises? Was this just for Micah? Or just for the remnant of the Old Testament, those who believed and were true and continued to have faith in God? Was it only for them? What, do we have something else in the New Testament that directs us to know who these promises are for? I want us to look to a book in Scripture that is probably maybe the one of the clearest statements, or gives some of the clearest statements about the assurance that we can have of forgiveness. And that is the book of Hebrews. So turn with me to Hebrews. One more place today. Since we did not have Sunday school this morning, I've decided to compact them into one. You're getting Sunday school and preaching this morning. Hebrews. There's an important verse in Hebrews. It's chapter 9, verse 20. It just says this, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. It's talking about between fallen people and a holy God. So the book of Hebrews is dealing with that. How can sins be atoned for? We're going to look at a few places. You may know that this book starts with and then continues with the statement of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Verse 3 of chapter 1 is a great statement of the supremacy of Christ, but also the purpose of why He came. Why was Jesus born, and why did He come wrapped in swaddling clothes? Why did He live this life of humility and service and love and showing marvelous things to people, calling disciples to Himself and then dying a cruel death? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, speaking of Jesus, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature." He is divine. He is God. "And He upholds the universe by the word of His power." So He is God and He is powerful. Not the power of His word, but the word of His power. The expression of His very power and might upholds the universe right now. It holds our cells together. It keeps the moon in its orbit. It preserves life. God's power in the hands of Jesus Christ. He continues, "After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." Jesus came to make purification for sins. So, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. The work of Jesus Christ is the purification for sins. Turn to chapter 2 with me. We're going to skip along a little bit. Chapter 2, verse 10. This is speaking about God. The personal pronoun here, He, is a reference to God. "For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." The founder of our salvation walked a path of suffering, but don't miss what it was for. It was to bring many sons to glory. We sang earlier from the hymn, "And Can It Be," that we have this crown now, that He brings many sons to glory, but it wouldn't be through our suffering, but through His life of humility, which began right there in Bethlehem and continued. Skip down to verse 17. "Therefore, He," now speaking of Jesus, "He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of His people." Propitiation means to appease. Christ would bring the appeasement or would quiet God's anger and wrath. How could Micah say, "Your anger is not forever"? It's because Christ came to propitiate our sin. Not only to purify us, but to appease the wrath of God. Same promises that we see in Micah. Go back up to 2:14. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil." He will crush his head. That's what He came to do. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Slavery to the condemnation of the law. Again, our sins being dealt with. Verse 16, "For surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham." The offspring of Abraham. Who's that talking about? Paul would tell us the offspring of Abraham are those who live by faith. Those are the true children of Abraham. That's who these promises are for. That's who this work is for. All of this help is for those who are walking in faith, living, resting, trusting in Christ. One more chapter. Turn to chapter 19. Chapter 19, beginning in verse 11, this work of Christ, what is taken from us and what is given to us. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The purification that is ours through Christ extends beyond just the body, but even to the conscience, to our soul, that we would be free from dead works. And then what does he say? To serve the living God, just like Zechariah said. Salvation isn't only salvation from something, it is salvation and redemption to something. He didn't deliver his people only from Egypt, but he took them into the land of promise to give us a picture of his redemption. I've redeemed you from something, from the guilt of your sin, from the shame of your sin, but I'm also delivering you to something. I've taken you from the kingdom of darkness, delivered you into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God's dear Son, to live in newness of life, to live in holiness. I will trample your sins. You are not bound to them, though we fall often. Yes, but when we fall, as Micah said, we shall rise. Because it is God who provides for us. It is God who moves us. It is God who came to us and who does this work. This is the promise of the gospel. Now, are there things in my life that I'm ashamed of? Absolutely. Many of them. And often, in life right now, as a minister or as a father or in whatever I'm doing in life, there are times when I begin to hear the voice in the background saying, don't forget what you've done. Don't forget who you really are. Don't forget the sins of your youth, or maybe not even in your youth, maybe not that far back, things that I'm ashamed of. And I can be tempted to begin listening to that and find my identity there. And I fail to do what Zechariah said and what the writer of Hebrews says, to serve the living God. But what the promise that I have in the gospel is that I have been freed from that. I've been freed from the shame. I've been freed from the guilt. I've been freed from the embarrassment. Christ has bore it all in himself. Mine is now to walk in newness of life, serving God, just as we read. One more place, Hebrews chapter 9. Skip over to verse 26. As we reflect on these promises, I'll pick up halfway through this verse, starting with, "But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Brothers and sisters, sin is dealt with. The promises are for us. The promises of Micah, the assurance of Zechariah, are fulfilled in Christ, and they are for me and you right now in 2015, December 27th. They are ours in Christ. We are free. There's no condemnation. We don't have to live wallowing in the shame of our past. He has delivered us, and now he treads upon our iniquities. He has set us free from the law and from the power of sin. So when we do sin, we can ask for his forgiveness because we know that he delights in steadfast love. He's not angry with us. Those are ours in him. So what are some points of application as we close this morning? I have two points of application. The first one relates to worship. If you were to continue reading in Hebrews and moved into chapter 10, you would find that one of the first applications you find of these truths of what we have in Christ relates to how we then worship, how we gather corporately and worship God. And because of what Christ has done, we can worship boldly and without fear now, here and now. Now, at Riverwood, my desire is that we will worship biblically. We will worship in a way that reflects the dictates, the directions of Scripture, but also a worship service that is filled with the gospel, that drips with scriptural truths and promises that would please God. At the same time, I want you to know that God's pleasure with us isn't based on which verse I choose to read that day. God's pleasure with us isn't the tempo of the song. God's pleasure with us isn't the style of the song. God is pleased and delights in us because of what Christ has done. Because of what He has done. So we can worship boldly. These promises are for those who are resting and trusting in Christ, meaning all of our spiritual legs are in that basket. You know, we're told we should diversify our portfolios financially. You don't want all your eggs in one basket. If something happened, then you'd be devastated. Unfortunately, we take the same approach spiritually sometimes. We want to be diversified in our faith. I'll give a little bit to God and the church, but I'm going to put some faith in my savings account. I'm going to put some faith in my status. I'm going to put some faith in my popularity. I'm going to put faith in my wardrobe. Whatever it is, we begin to invest our emotions in and think we can have confidence and God loves us if we do this or this. We're spreading that wealth instead of putting all of our spiritual legs in one account. Christ. That basket says Jesus Christ, the atoning work of Christ alone. But as we do that, we have everything. We have it all. So I would say, as we come to worship, even if it's a song you don't like, you should sing it boldly. Not because you like it or don't like it, but because it's biblical and because God has done this. So we can worship freely. Worship loud. I long for the day when we say the Apostles' Creed and the windows rattle. When we say, I believe in God the Father. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Maybe we should say an amen right after that. Isn't that incredible? You are forgiven. You are accepted in the Beloved. You have everything in Christ. Sing with gusto. Say the creed like you mean it. Because it's true for you and it's true for me. Or should we raise the roof? This is where we should do it. Because these things are for us, brothers and sisters. One more application. And that is in serving God. We need to remember that God has redeemed us not only from something, but to something. And just as Zechariah said, and just as the writer of Hebrews says, this deliverance is to something, to serve the living God. He makes us a new creation in Christ. He calls us now, beckons us to come and serve now in newness of life. But as we read, this is service without fear. Service without fear. Where? Where can I serve God? You know, you may be asking that. What's your occupation? Your vocation as a Christian is lived out in whatever occupation you have. Are you an employer? Well, then serve God as an employer. Serve God as a Christian, as an employer, living out your faith right there. Are you an employee? Well, be an employee that is an employee to Jesus Christ. Serve Him right there. Are you a parent? Be a distinctively Christian parent. Pray, God, how can I serve You as I parent these children? Maybe you're a child. You think, what's my occupation? I mean, I get up, I'm a child in our home, and I go to school. Well, then be a student that is distinctively Christian, serving God in that. God, what would You have me do today in the classroom to let the light of Christ be evident in me? How can I bless my teacher today? Oh, the teachers in the room would love to hear that. If I was in my home church, I'd say, can I have an amen? But I won't. How can I serve You, Lord, in whatever occupation You've called me? And we're promised that He will guide us in that. He'll guide us in the way of peace. Trust Him in doing that. And you can do so without the fear, without fear of the looming cloud of guilt and shame. You can serve Him without fear of, what if I say one thing wrong? You know, we often feel that. I'm afraid to talk to somebody about my faith because what if I say it wrong? Serve Him without fear. He's going to love you. He's going to love you on the other side of that conversation, whether you say everything perfectly or not. Serve Him without fear. Don't be afraid to do so. So today, I pray that we will consider the gift that God has provided through the child of Bethlehem, ponder what He has given us in Christ, and what He has taken away, all for our salvation, and all for His glory. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for these promises that we find in the Old Testament, promises that we find in the New, promises that we see that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, of what You have given us in Christ and what You have removed. And I pray that these will not just be things that we think about, Lord, but today You would impress them upon our hearts, that we would grow as servants to You, that we would delight, that we would rejoice in the position that is ours in Christ, that we can serve You without fear, that we can love each other without fear, that condemnation, it's been dealt with, that our shame and guilt have been satisfied, that You came, Lord Jesus, and dealt with sins once and for all, that You came to purify us, and You have done so. Please forgive us when we doubt that work, when we think that You haven't done enough. Please have mercy on us and help us correct our thinking, that it would change our attitudes, and then it would change our actions as well. And Lord, I thank You for this meal. Thank You for giving us a visible picture and reminder of the gospel, but also a meal that as we take by faith, that it is for us a very means of grace. All of these things that I've talked about, all of these things we've discussed in Your word, now, Holy Spirit, apply them to us personally, individually, but also corporately as the church of Christ, His bride. And we give You thanks in Christ's name. Amen.